I'm sorry, go ahead. Yeah.
I just was really struck last week on how much deeper the New Testament becomes as
yes.
you read it in light of
right.
the Old Testament. The church I grew up in, the Old Testament was just basically like a history book.
Right.
And there was not, you didn't learn it to gain the significance
right.
of its reflection to the New Testament.
Right.
And it's just really astonishing.
It really is. It will. You get certain portions of the Old Testament down, and it will just blow open the whole New Testament in ways that you never even thought possible. Isaiah is one of those places. Genesis through Deuteronomy, of course, is one of those spots. The Psalms are another. Then in the prophets, Isaiah. I mean, it just unpacks there. It is amazing. So, well done. Yeah, good. Love your Old Testament, please. Read your Old Testament. Huh? The First Testament. That's right. That's what I prefer to call it. Well, let's look at our outline real quickly. We're going to take a big chunk today, Isaiah 2 through 4. Of course, we went real slow last week through chapter 1 because, and we'll speed up in places and slow down in places. We'll take 2 through 4 today. And again, notice that chiastic structure to things. And so the center point of this particular literary section is a judgment on Jerusalem. And this is a difficult passage, I think, for a women's Bible study. I thought about just getting out of it today and getting somebody to substitute because he's really bashing on the women here in chapter 3. But the men get it in the neck in the early part, so we'll come to, at least they're getting... There's some egalitarianism in the judgment here. So, but the passage has a couple of bookends. First of all, the mountain of the Lord is exalted in the early portion. And then when you come back to the end of the vision, it is once again the mountain of the Lord or Mount Zion exalted. But right in the middle, between the exaltation, is judgment. Now I want you to think about that pattern for just a second, and I want to just mention two things in regard to that. First of all, that's a picture really of the whole of history. Alright? It's the whole of history. See, history begins in the garden with God's glory and communion and His face-to-face relationship with Adam and Eve, but of course then there's the fall. And then what stands at the center of history with reference to sin and righteousness? What's at the very middle of history, what the book of Hebrews calls the consummation of the ages? What's right at the middle? Well, it's the cross. And see, at the cross, God judges sin. And where is the cross? It's on a mountain, and it's there at Jerusalem, and God pours out His wrath there. And then, of course, where does history end up? And if you go to the end of the Bible, we've got new creation, fully consummated. We've got the garden of the Lord, the mountain of the house of God exalted, and so on. So in a certain way, it's the whole pattern of history. And that pattern of creation, fall, judgment, recreation, is part of who we are down in the core of our being. So who's the music person here? Who's the best music person? Paula is. Paula, you've been drafted. That's fine. I was sitting next to you there at the beginning. Now, this is a fun... Okay, this is just for fun, you know, and it's on tape, but don't worry. No pressure. Just before we sang our hymn today, we were kind of, you know, trying to find the note before it got on there, right? Okay, so we start off here. Where did the hymn end up? Right where it started. Okay. All right. Now, there's a wonderful theologian who I just commend to you. He's a theologian of music named Jeremy Begbie. And he, wonderful theologian, he's over at Cambridge. And he calls this the home away home pattern. Home away home. All right. How many of you have ever listened to music that never resolves? All right. You get to the end of the song and you're like, There should be more. It never got back to something. And it affects you almost physically. There's a part of you that just kind of goes, you want to push it along. All right, pop music, for instance, never resolves, generally speaking, Dylan resolves, but that's different. He's not pop. But Dylan was actually great. Johnny Cash resolves. But a lot of pop music, how does pop music mostly end? Well, it just doesn't. It just all right. Okay. Now, I don't know how many of you are like classical music people. You'll just love classical music. But one of the things that happens in classical music is that home, away, home pattern is there. But one of the things that happens in its complexity and in its maturity is that rather than going home right away, there's delayed gratification in it. All right? You'll get back home, but how long a journey is it sometimes? You feel like, oh, we're about to go back, and then all of a sudden, what does the composer do? He takes you further. But underneath it is the original theme. All right? And then eventually, everything resolves. It might be in some kind of crescendo, but in any case, he brings it all back to what? Where it started. Now, there's a part of our makeup, psychologically, physically even, there's an almost visceral reaction to something which goes away and never does what? Never comes back to where it started. And so this pattern of home, away, home is written into our, really the fiber of our being. And it's there because it's the way in which God's worked in creation and in redemption. So there's creation, there's fall, new creation, there's the mountain of the house of the Lord, and then there's the fall, and then God deals with that at the cross and then brings it all back to the beginning. Now, you're going to see that pattern in several places in Isaiah and right the way through the whole Bible, actually. Well, let's look at this first section. Chapter 2, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, what? Saw. He saw it. And again, just a reminder there that the prophets are not just spokesmen. They're not just speaking, but they're what? They're seers. They're seeing. Something is unfolded for them. And this concerns Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, let's look at a couple of things. First of all, let's remember Israel's identity and their commission. In Exodus 19, God says, you will be my treasured possession in all the earth. You shall be to me a royal what? Priesthood. And then over in Ezekiel 5:5, how many remember Ezekiel 5:5? That's one of those verses I want you to kind of get down and get your highlighter on. Remember that? Behold, I've placed Jerusalem. Where does God say put Jerusalem? At the center with the nations around her. All right. So Jerusalem is theologically and in a certain way geographically at the center of the known world. And she is put there as a light to the nations. This is somebody take Isaiah 49:6 for me. If somebody could just grab that real quick. I'll say a couple of words about that. Israel's particular mission. They are a priestly people, and the task of the priest is not only to minister to the Lord, but to minister to people, and particularly with reference to worship and teaching. Malachi says the lips of the priest preserve knowledge. Israel was supposed to be a priestly people teaching the nations, going and taking the word of God to the nations. Now, of course, nations, let's remember, we say the word nations, and that's kind of a neutral term to us. But what is the term nations for Hebrew people? They're listening to the word nations. What does that mean? Yeah, the enemy, the Gentiles. It means the Gentiles. Right, take the word to the Gentiles. When Jesus says, you shall make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28, the word that he uses is ethnos, and it means the Gentiles. Go make disciples of the Gentiles. And that's not something that even his disciples at that point were that particularly keen on. I think as you read the book of Acts, they must have thought he meant all the Jews that were spread around all the nations. Because when Peter gets to the house of Cornelius, imagine this, he's an apostle. And he walks into a house full of people. Okay, he's had a vision and, you know, it's a room full of people. And he says, well, what do you want me to do? I mean, you know, he's an apostle. Preach. So, you know, what do you think you're supposed to do? But all what he says is, you know how unlawful it is for me to be here. I mean, that's his response to Cornelius. You know, I really shouldn't be here. That's an amazing thing for an apostle to say. You know, but he got sorted out, you know, with the whole vision of the unclean, you know, the whole Cajun menu that came down out of the sky. And, oh, you know, I don't eat that stuff. Oh, my goodness, you know. And no, Lord, never. And he says, well, stop calling unclean what I call clean. And he wasn't talking about his diet, was he? So what was God trying to get across to Peter? Those Gentiles, those guys, you know, those rascals out there. You know, I love them, and I want you to go to them. See, it took some time. Okay, who's got Isaiah 49? Verse 6 and 8. Thank you, Carol.
He said, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.
This is a wonderful passage where the Lord says concerning his servant, so it has messianic implications, but it also is about Israel as its own identity. Just saving the cities of Judah isn't the mission. That's too small a mission. I'm also making you a what? A light to the nations so that my salvation will go where? Ends of the earth. So when Jesus, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, stands up and he says, you are the light of the world. We read that and we go, oh gosh, that's really, thank you, Lord, that's such a compliment. We just didn't know. All right, you know. Wait a minute. Let's not. See, what we do is we read the Bible and we hear the Bible existentially for ourselves, you know. But we got to go back and hear it historically. Where is he? He's there in Israel, and he's talking to what kind of people? Jewish people, and he's saying, you are what? You're the light of the world. You're a city set where? What's Isaiah talking about here? See, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be exalted above all the hills. You see? See, what he's saying to them is, you're the people that were supposed to light the world and see the word go to everybody. You're the salt of the earth. See, he wasn't talking to us first. Okay, it is for us. Don't misunderstand me. But first, it's for them. All right, the gospel's for the Jew first and also for the Gentiles. So it's to them first. And he's highlighting for them their missional failure. Okay? Because then he'll go into their whole treatment of the law. You've heard it said, you know, don't commit adultery. I say to you, right? You've heard it said, you know, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you're what? Angry, hateful. So, I mean, their whole misunderstanding and misapplication of their covenant document, of their understanding of their own identity, all of these things, Jesus is confronting in that Sermon on the Mount. And we know that from passages like this. Now, this is a very important passage in Isaiah. It is probably, and I think this is a fun thing to know, it's repeated over in the prophet Micah, word for word, this first section of Isaiah chapter 2. Which means that it's probably a hymn. Okay? So, if you want to... Micah 4. I think I've got it on your notes here. Micah 4 verses... No, that's quite all right. Micah 4, 1 to 4. So, if it's a... Now, see, one of the things that happens with music is that whenever, you know, you put words to music, what happens with those words? You remember them. See, music has the capacity to etch things on our brains. And that's why it's always fun to sing scripture songs. I sang scripture songs in my teen years. I just can't forget. And probably all of us know songs from our teen years that if you're driving down the road and somebody hits the button on the radio and it comes on, it's a song you've never even thought of. But all of a sudden, man, you know all the words. I mean, it's a shame. It's a sad thing. Y'all need to pray harder for me. But I know all the words to, you know, like the Gilligan's Island theme song. Not only at the front, but at the end. I know the bit at the end. You know, and if the tune comes on, I'm right there. Okay. So, but I mean, we learned to sing Psalm 92 to the tune of If I Was a Rich Man from Fiddler on the Roof. It only works in the New American Standard, though. That's the only way it'll actually go. It's kind of fun. You might want to try it when you get home. It's a good thing. But so what we have exact words, which means that in some way what Isaiah prophesies gets taken up as a permanent part of Israel's liturgical inheritance. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord. In singing that, they're talking about their own identity, their own destiny, what God has shaped them to do. Now, there's a twofold motion here. There's an inflow of nations and a call of Israel to be holy. So verse 3, come, let us go up. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Now notice that. What are the nations saying? They're saying, come, let's go up. But why are the nations saying, come, let's go up? Because what has Israel done? See? Out of Zion shall go forth what? The law, or, you know, Torah, instruction. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, a lot of Christians will say, oh Lord, please send people to church on Sunday. Okay, well, I don't know. Maybe an angel could appear to him or something like that and say, go to church. Yeah, that's right. But it's unlikely. It's unlikely. Okay, usually what happens is a human being says to somebody, why don't you come with me? Occasionally somebody sees a bumper sticker or reads a billboard and shows up, and God uses that. But it's very important for us to realize that people are coming. They're going up because what's the word doing? It's going out. If you don't have a church which is going out, you won't have a church to which people are what? Coming up. So when the people of God become only insular, when we kind of develop a sort of neo-Amish, I think Scotty's term for it this last weekend was Fort God approach. I love that. Where we're sort of keeping, we want to make sure we're keeping everybody out. No, it's great to see. Congratulations. Glory to God. How wonderful. Go ahead and show off a minute. I mean, that's... Oh, man. How good is that? Oh, that's just too good. Now, let's look over here then at verse 4. I don't know if you can really do a Bible study with women after a baby walks in. It's over. It's over. You know, just have more fun. You look great and gorgeous, and baby's beautiful. Verse 4, let's look at what happens because of this response to God's word. God will judge between the nations, decide disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, see, now watch what happens. See, the prophet, O house of Jacob, come, let what? Let us walk. Oh, so now here's a come. Now let me say one other thing. So what are the nations saying? First of all, what? Come, let us. So what's the responsibility of the people of God? See, the nations say, come, let us go. But what's then our responsibility? Come, what? Let us walk. See, if our responsibility is to walk in the ways of God, our walking in the ways of God is what is at the foundation of the nations responding and coming up to Zion to hear God's word. If we're a, this word gets overused, but if we're a hypocritical people, in other words, we own something as true, but we never seek to walk it in our lives, right? Then what becomes of our witness in the world? See, then it's damaged. Then it's regarded as irrelevant and to be cast aside. But if we seek to walk in the way of the Lord, then we have a viable and powerful witness in the world. And what happens to the nations because of their attention to God's word? What's the ultimate outcome in the nations? What are they doing with reference to war? For instance, we live in a very war-torn world, but what's the ultimate outcome of that? Well, the sword is beaten into a plowshare. Rather than implements of battle, and militarism is a very important element of this early section of Isaiah, we have implements of production for food, so that the poor are fed. And one of the things which I think in American evangelicalism we just kind of blow right by as we read through the prophets is their deep and profound concern for social justice, or what we call social justice. That's a bit of a buzz term. But the feeding of the poor, the care of the orphan, the care of the widow, all of the ways in which we use resources is a recurrent theme and it will come up here in Isaiah very, very strongly. His contention is going to be that the leaders of Israel, rather than using resources to help people, are using resources to dishonor God by idolatry. So we'll come to that issue. So the peace of the nations really hinges on the covenant life of the people, of God's people. And I want to just mention that because it's very easy for us to be very critical of the world, of our government, of whether local or state, national, whatever, or the culture. But I'm afraid that from a biblical perspective, what is happening in the church profoundly influences what is happening in the world, and usually they're learning some of their stuff first from us. Where do the government of the United States learn to say, I know that's what the Constitution says, but, you know, I don't know that we really can apply it that way today. I think they probably learned that from some really good 19th century theologians who said, I know that's what the Bible says, but we really can't apply it that way today. That was then, this is now. I think the that was then, this is now hermeneutic led to the that was then, this is now political structure. And so we get into all kinds of problems. So I don't want us to miss the importance of us walking in the ways of God because of the way that impacts the nations. Now, he's going to then highlight, saying, you know, this is the destiny of the world. This is where everything's going. He wants to say, you know, that's not where it is right now. So in chapter 2, verses 11 to 17, we come across the essential nature of the problem here, and it's arrogance and pride. So I want to look at a couple of things here. The haughty look of man will be brought low, and the lofty pride of men will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is what? Proud and lofty. Now I want you to notice all these images of high things here. Against all that is lifted up, it will be brought low. The cedars of Lebanon. Lofty and lifted up, so tall trees, the oaks of Bashan. Against all the lofty mountains, the uplifted hills, every high tower, every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, which, by the way, guess what the ships of Tarshish were famous for?
Being tall.
Being tall. Yeah, right. Huge, big, high masts. They were the fastest ships of the day, and they had developed this particular way, the Phoenician ships of these high masts. So Isaiah is kind of exhausting his surroundings for things which are big and high, mountains, trees, even the masts of ships. And he's saying those things are all pictures of men. Men who are what? Arrogant and proud. And what will God do with the proud and these arrogant men? He's going to bring them down. This is the root sin that's going on. Arrogance, pride, and so on. Verse 17, the haughtiness of man will be humbled, and the lofty pride of men will be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So what's the essential root sin of Israel? It's pride and arrogance. All right. Now, in verses 6 through 10 or so, we get the manifestations of that. Verse 6, you've rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of what? Things from the east. Things from the east. Fortune tellers. Okay, now I don't want to just completely go off on this, but one of the things that Isaiah will take them to task over is our God. He will say to him later, go see your astrologer now. And I sometimes forget to just mention this because astrology is a wicked thing in the scriptures, and if you have that as sort of part of your life, you know, if somebody comes up and goes, what's your sign? You know, the answer is the cross. So or a fish or something, you know. I mean, you know, you if it's on your bumper. But this issue of mysticism is a very important element in condemning. It's a form of idolatry, of condemning what's going on in Israel. So syncretism is a word that means combining the good with the bad. And then verse 7, materialism, the land is filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. All right, that's another problem, is materialism. So mysticism, materialism, and then there's no end to their chariots. Now, this is he's dealing with a ruling class here. Now, what do you think chariots are about? It represents military power. It's militarism. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. The tune just came back to mind. Some trust in chariots. Oh, okay, I can't say. All right, so some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Deuteronomy 17 is a passage that kings of Israel in the future, it was written in, you know, Moses wrote it, but said in the future the kings of Israel are required to read this over and over again, and God forbade the kings of Israel from multiplying three things: wives, chariots, and gold and silver. Said you can't multiply those three things. Okay? If you multiply those three things, you're showing me that you don't trust me, you trust in your military power. See, why would a king multiply wives? Well, he's just lustful. No. No, why do kings have multiple wives and concubines? To protect what? Protect the line, the lineage, so that if, you know, some disaster overtook them or whatever, you're sort of preserving the line. Okay? So God was saying, if you have multiple wives, you multiply your gold and silver and you multiply your chariots and horses, you're saying to me, you're not trusting in me, you're trusting in your military, you're not trusting in me, you're trusting in your reproductive power, you're not trusting in me, you're trusting in your wealth. What three things did Solomon multiply? Wives, chariots and horses, and silver and gold. In fact, how many talents of gold came into Solomon's accounts every year? The Bible's very specific about exactly how many talents of gold he got every year. Anybody know? 666. Oh. See, Revelation's not the first time that number shows up. That's back in Kings. Okay? And God brought Solomon into judgment because Solomon stopped trusting in the Lord. He directly violated God's law. And the rulers of Israel, and these guys are well after Solomon, of course. Isaiah's coming a long way after that, are falling prey to these same temptations, and it's idolatry. Verse 8, their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, what their own fingers have made. The word for idols here is not the word that's used lots of places. It could literally be translated non-entities, but it is used as idols in some places. But I want you to notice the Hebrew word. It's Elohim. All right, which is a play on words on God's name, which is what? Elohim. All right, so Isaiah says, you bow down to Elohim instead of what? Elohim. It's a just fun little play on words that he uses there to sort of make the point. Now, I want us to take, now who can take 210, and then somebody take 219, and then somebody 221? So, 210. Anybody? Not Faith? Okay, 219? Oh, good, Ernie, and 221. Lindy? Okay, let's read these in succession. Go ahead.
Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of His majesty.
19?
Yep.
And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth.
Okay, and then 21?
To enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs and from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth.
When God comes in wrath and judgment, what is the response of the wicked? Where do they want to run to? Huh? Caves and rocks. Got to get under the rocks. Does that ring any bells for anyone? All right. Hide in the rocks from the wrath of God. Where else does that show up? Moses. Ah, very good. Now, see, the glory of the Lord shows up. Moses says, he says, show me your glory. And God says, well, actually, you'd die. So instead of just dying, I've got a place here beside me, and I'm going to put you where? In the rock, and then my glory will pass by, and you'll go, whoa, and then you can come out. Okay? What about the book of Revelation? See, what do the wicked do in the book of Revelation? They say, here comes the wrath of the Lamb, and rather than the wrath of the Lamb, they say, let the rocks fall on us. I mean, let's go hide. There's only one place to hide from the wrath of God, and that's in the rock. That's one of my favorite hymns is Rock of Ages. Cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be for me a double cure. Cleanse me, Lord, and make me pure. Too bad that hymn's been reduced to funeral service. usage, and that's all. Lovely hymn. Might need a little bit more of a, you know, jump on the tune there, a little more, you know. But I don't want us to forget this image of coming under the rock. The wicked flee to the caves to hide from the wrath of God. Their response is in essence correct. See, because can you actually hide from the wrath of God? No, there's really no escape. But the theology of being under the rock is correct. And there's no escape from the wrath of God. There's no escape from the rock. And that's why in the Gospels, for instance, Jesus says, you can fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock can fall on you. And of course, whenever somebody says, you know, okay, your first choice is you can fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock can fall on you and you'll be shattered, you know, my response to that is there a third choice? You know, some other alternative available? And there isn't. You either fall on the rock or the rock falls on you. That's it. And so we turn either to the rock of Christ or the rock falls on us. I don't know if that's where it originates, but it's sure pretty descriptive. The judgment on Jerusalem, Sodom, is then unfolded for us in chapter 3, and this is kind of the center section. The Lord of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah. Watch what God takes away. Support and supply, all the support of bread, all the support of water. So there's the... See, where's bread come from? The earth. Okay, where's the water supply dependent on? Sorry, skies. Okay, so we got famine, we've got the earth and the sky now bearing witness through famine here. But God is also taking away the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms, and I will make boys their princes and infants will rule over them. All right, in other words, who's God removing from the scene as an act of judgment? He's taking away leadership. Whenever leadership is removed, it is a sign of... Now, I want to be careful. Whenever leadership is decimated is a better way to put that than simply removed. The entire leadership culture of Israel is being destroyed here. And what's it being replaced with? Who becomes the leaders? Little boys. Now, so I'm trying to determine whether this is my own sin and I was under judgment or I was just a sign of judgment. I don't know. I started preaching when I was 15. I still have the notes. Oh my gosh. Oh, hopefully the tapes have long since been destroyed, if anything was taped. I was ordained when I was 20. Who in their right mind thought to do that? Why did you let me do that? Where were you?
The woman you gave me.
It's just a terrible, terrible thing when children are in charge. It's bad. It's bad. Children are not supposed to be in charge. Now, there are rare exceptions. Okay, Charles Spurgeon was, you know, like, I think, 18 when he really began to make a national impact in Britain. And then at 20, came to London and really knocked their socks off. But, you know, as Lloyd Benson said to Dan Quayle, I knew Charles Spurgeon and you're no Charles Spurgeon. So, you know, it's a political note lost on most of you, apparently. You weren't a... Remember the election? It was a long time ago. It was a kind of historical reference there. Anyway, Nicole's going, yeah, sorry. Probably pictures of Michael with Lloyd Benson somewhere. But anyway. but, you know, so there are these rare exceptions. Okay, but we're talking not about a rare exception here, like, see, Jeremiah. See, Jeremiah, when is Jeremiah called? He says, Lord, I can't do anything. I can't say anything because I'm what? I'm just a child. Jeremiah chapter 1, and God says, no, you're going to have to go. But let's remember, when Jeremiah is prophesying, what's about to happen? See, Isaiah is prophesying about judgment hundreds of years in advance. Jeremiah is prophesying the Babylonians are coming, and it's, you know, next Tuesday. Okay? So, it's right on the verge of things. That doesn't mean we don't want young people to be trained and so on. But let me, golly, oh, Lord. See, I get all these thoughts come to mind. Children should not lead parents. Okay? Whether that's, running your schedule, running you crazy, or telling you where to go to church. Let the leaders lead. And one of the problems in the church today is twofold. We don't take young people and treat them well and disciple them well, on the one hand. But on the other hand, we often promote them too soon. And we put them in positions of responsibility they don't yet have the muscle for. So we need to train young men for ministry, but we don't need to put them into the full responsibility of things too soon. Too soon. And when you have a church nationwide, which is simply being led by children, in effect. I got to tell you, I was a child at 20. I might have been at 40. I have to ask Tony about that. But the idea that I would be in charge of a church is really frightening at the age of 20. But I was. And there are problems with that. So I just mentioned that in passing so we understand that this is a mark of judgment. Now in verse 10 of chapter 3, tell the righteous that it will be well with them. They will eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it will be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. Now that's the principle of sowing and reaping. So in the midst of the judgment, what does Isaiah say to the righteous? It's going to be what? It's going to be okay with you. Okay, what you've sown, you're going to reap. But what about the wicked? It will be ill with you. So this is this principle of reciprocity, of sowing and reaping. Do not be deceived, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 4. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that also shall he reap. That's all the way, one of those principles. It's all the way through the whole scripture. Now the result of this removal of godly leadership is that people are desperate for leaders. And so in verse 6 of chapter 3, a man will take hold of his brother. Now I don't want you to miss this image because it's going to get important in a minute. A man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father saying, you have a cloak, you'll be our leader, and this heap of ruins will be under your rule. Isn't that exciting? You get to be in charge of the heap of ruins. And of course, what does anybody say to that? I'm not going to be in charge of that thing. All right, I don't want to be the captain of a ship that's going down. Not me. Now, men will try to find a man to be their leader. All right, well, let's fast forward a minute and go to what happens for the ladies. Chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, somebody, who can read chapter 4, verse 1 for me? Somebody got that? So, yeah, thank you, Carol. Seven women will try to do what? Just get one guy. All right, why would there be a situation in the nation where seven women would say, hey, we'll provide for ourselves, do our own shopping, make our own clothes. You don't have to give us anything. We just want to be called by your name. Because the men are what? Gone. All right. In a nation where the men have been decimated, all right, the population of the males has been brought down to nothing, virtually. Then you have seven women who will say, just give us your name. That's it. Now this is a reversal, by the way, of the biblical order. If you read Exodus 21:10, the man must support his wife. All right? And the women are turning the law on its head here. And they're saying, we know that's what God says, but we'll just take care of ourselves as long as we can marry you. They're acting in unison here. The seven women are not competing with each other. This is not The Bachelor. Okay, nobody's getting voted off here. All right, they're acting together to say we'll take you and we'll even provide for ourselves. A good example of this is Europe post World War I. It's very one of the reasons that the church in Europe has been so decimated is that It was really because of World War I and World War II. The losses there are staggering, and we're a little bit distanced from those. But the impact of the loss of the male population in the European countries had an incredible cultural impact on those nations that is multiple generations in effect. And so it's, if just as an example of this, in the center of Whitehall is a memorial to the dead of World War I called the Cenotaph. And on Remembrance Day every year, the Queen's there and they do a ceremony and the red poppies and all that kind of stuff. And if the total number of English war dead, just the English war dead, were to walk four abreast from Trafalgar Square to Parliament Square, down Whitehall, past the Cenotaph, just from World War I, four abreast walking down the street, it would take a week of nonstop marching for all the men who died to get down the street. That gives you some idea of the male loss in that nation. So if you wonder why the character of nations is shaped, and imagine wiping out that percentage of the male population. Now that's what God's saying to Israel is going to happen to you. I'm going to bring low these lofty, proud men. Now, of course, this has a powerful impact on the women as well. And let's not forget that Zion, you see, is the bride of Judah. So in verse 26 of chapter 3, her gates shall lament and mourn, empty she shall sit on the ground. He's talking about Zion. Zion is a she. Israel is she, because she is the bride of the Lord. She, Israel, the bride of God, is represented in her daughters. There's a couple of things that you need to see happen that are with reference to the daughters. Let's look at chapter 3 and pick it up, say, in verse 15. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty. See, what was the problem with the men?
Pride.
But what's the problem with the ladies too? Same thing. Here's the arrogance. They walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion and will lay bare their secret parts. Boy, that is a devastating passage, isn't it? That is an ugly passage. The word that he uses there for scab is the word that's used in Leviticus 13 to talk about leprosy again. See how leprosy keeps coming up? So in other words, these are the court women. These are not your average everyday ladies going to the market. These are the court ladies. And they're dressed in beautiful garments. They've got the ankle bracelets on. And what does it say about their necks? They're just, okay, they're like this. And what do they do with their eyes? Hey, baby, woo-woo. I mean, that's what they say with their eyes, you know. All right, that's what's going on there. Okay, and they're mincing steps. And so they're all, you know, okay. So, okay, it's Project Runway. And so, I get so much trouble with this. I have way too much fun. See, I can't do this when I preach, you know. I said, you all let me have too much fun. They're this marketplace dress that they have. Verse 18, the Lord is going to take away the finery of the anklets, your headbands, the crescents, I'll come back to that in a minute, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, your perfume boxes, your amulets, your signet rings, your nose rings, very powerful, your feastal robes, the mantles, your cloaks, your handbags, the mirrors, your linen garments, your turbans and your veils. What's happened to your closet here? I mean, it's one thing for you to say God's taken away all the men, but now He's taken away your closet. And that's a little bit, you know, this is serious judgment here, okay? All right, so God says, you all dress really nice right now, but watch out. Now, what does He say? He says, I'm gonna put leprous sores on your head. Now, see, what's the crowning glory of a woman? Her hair. Now you're going to be bald with leprosy on your head. And instead of these beautiful garments, you're actually going to have what exposed? Your private parts. Well, that's a devastating image. See, God is going to make them naked and ashamed, you see. I mentioned crescents. The word is Saharonim, and it was the name of a moon god. I mentioned all this with reference to sort of, so you know that crescent shape with Islam is a very ancient symbol, and it was an ancient emblem of the moon god that went all the way back to this time. And the women of Israel were walking around wearing that. That's an odd thing, isn't it? But that was one of the things that they wore as jewelry. Now, this judgment of the women parallels the judgment on the arrogant men. And I only got about 2 minutes here, so let me just say, in comparison with bringing things low and bringing things to shame and nakedness, compare it later when you get home with Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 62. See, when you get to the end of Isaiah, he says, you're no longer going to be called desolate. See, again, seven women want to get what? Just one man. He says, you're no longer going to be called desolate, but your land will be called married. The Hebrew word is Beulah. Anybody here ever seen Beulah land? Old hymn, Beulah land. All right. Your land will be called married, Beulah, for my delight is in her. For as a young man marries a virgin, so you're... And delights in his bride, so the Lord delights in you, and the Lord will rejoice over you as his bride. Isaiah 62. And he dresses her in these beautiful garments. All right. And that, of course, comes up in Revelation chapter 19 as well, where the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. In chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, we find out what happens to the remnant. Verse 2, in that day, following the judgment seat, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called what? Holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, that's those whose names are in the book of life, when the Lord will have washed away the filth, the word for filth there is vomit, from the daughters of Zion. In other words, people were covered in vomit. And cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem, talking about murder and injustice, from its midst. How does God cleanse it? Verse 4, by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. There's the fire again that purges. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, flaming fire by night. Where's that from? That's Exodus imagery again. In other words, God's going to bring a new Exodus to Israel. He's going to free them from slavery. He will be their cloud by day. He will be their fire by night. And then something very, very interesting happens in the light of this prophecy about the lack of men for marriage and the decimation of the women. For over all the glory, there will be what? A canopy. What's a canopy for in Hebrew culture?
Marriage.
Marriage. God's saying to Israel, I'm going to remarry you. I'm going to purge away all this filth. I'm going to take away all this sin. And then there's going to be, over all of this glory, the canopy. We're going to be remarried. It's a beautiful picture, see? The remarriage of God with His people. Now, of course, that's not all of them. It says that He was left and remains. This is the remnant of the people. And where do they come from? They come from, in verse 2, the branch of the Lord. Who's the branch of the Lord? Well, that's the Messiah. Chapter 11, verse 1, and I'll close with this just as a sort of show you how this image keeps showing up. There shall come forth a shoot from the what of Jesse? The stump of Jesse. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. So Israel, or the house of Jesse, the house of David, gets cut down to what? A stump, but what comes up out of that stump? A shoot that becomes a branch, and then the Lord does what with the branch? I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. So this is a prophecy of the Messiah. So with the coming of the Messiah comes the remarriage of Israel to Yahweh. The canopy is spread, and that's why Paul will pick it up in Ephesians and say to us, we are now, because you're in the branch, I'm the vine, you're the... Now you're the bride of Christ. You're married to Yahweh. God has spread the canopy over you. And that's what He does. All right. Got about 2 minutes there. I answer any questions you have. I know we had to cover a lot of ground there. Questions? Or something I went over and you went, what? Anybody? I'll turn it off. No? Okay. All right, well, turn to the person next to you and tell them one thing you learned. Just tell them one thing. Just Go ahead, tell them one thing you learned, and then you can take a break and go to prayer. Thanks, everybody. Great to be with you today.